I'm going to begin right off the bat by reading our sermon or our scripture text this morning, which comes from the Old Testament, from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor or each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, as a preparation, or at least in the beginning, you may recall that at the very beginning of summer, I came to you and I asked you to give me your ideas for sermons, things that you wanted explained to you. Well, I say unfortunately, I only received one of those requests. And it spoke of Christ coming to fulfill the new covenant, which we just talked about in Jeremiah from the Old Testament. So what follows this morning will be that sermon based on that request. Now, I think it's really unfortunate that our Bible is divided into the Old and the New Testaments, as though there is something of a disconnect between the two. We hear the word testament, and we think of something that is perhaps akin to a will, like it's a last will and testament. It's about something that's supposed to happen after we're dead. Well, the word testament, when used in relation to the Bible, means covenant. It's something we hear every time we share communion together, where the words of consecration that the minister pronounces, coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 25. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup and after supper, and he said this. Now, listen to this closely. This is the new covenant in my blood. He declared then what God's covenant was, and he had come to fulfill that very covenant. Now, there really is no disconnect between the Old and the New Testaments. I've heard it said this way before. The new is in the old concealed, and then the old is in the new revealed. Maybe you've heard that before. And though we call it old and new, it really is one covenant that God had planned and had in his heart all along. And the persistent thread that runs throughout is the one who makes that covenant, and that is God himself. God is the covenant maker, and God is the covenant keeper. So what is the promise of this new covenant that we read about in this prophecy from Jeremiah? Do you sometimes wonder if God is the covenant maker and the covenant keeper? Then why do we need a new covenant in the first place? So perhaps if we go back and review this, we can come to a better understanding of the contents. There are numerous covenants in the Old Testament, and we've been reading about them our entire lives. There's God's covenant with creation itself that was carried out through Noah. Do you remember after the ark had come to rest? And God said, he put the rainbow in the sky as the sign of his covenant. And he said he would never destroy the earth in that manner again. Then there's God's covenant made with Abraham and God's covenant with the nation of Israel through Moses. That's the one that he is mentioned in Scripture as being given to the people of Israel after he delivered them out of the land of Egypt. That's the one that we also know as the covenant of the law. But here's the problem that we have. We often think this word covenant is more like a contract where there's equal participation on both sides. But biblically, we need to understand that the idea runs much deeper than that. This covenant that God makes reads in the Old Testament like an ancient treaty that a prevailing king would offer to his recently defeated adversaries. Let me give you an example. This victorious king would offer his terms to the defeated in what was called a Suzerainty Treaty. I'm not even saying that correctly. Suzerainty. I think that's the right word. But anyway, that long word got to be called the kind of treaty that this king would give to the defeated people that he had just put down. And the victor would state, well, I'm going to do this and this and this. And then the treaty would say in relation to the defeated, you will do this and this and this. So the victorian king was the maker of the treaty. He didn't go out and say, what should I put in this treaty? He didn't ask the defeated people what they thought would be nice to have in this treaty with the king. No, he made up the treaty and said, this is the way it will be. I will do this and this, and you will do that and that. And the victorious king was the maker of this treaty. It was not a contract between two parties. It was one way, a one-sided thing. And the covenant moved from the victorious king down to the defeated people. You see, all the defeated ones of the second party of this covenant had to do was to be obedient to the king. And that obedience ultimately would lead to a blessing of some sort. Eventually, the king would maybe give them back the right to bear arms, or maybe give them more food than they could produce for themselves. But as we have seen numerous times before, the nation of Israel always had a real big problem with being obedient. Isn't that right? We understand that that was the ruin of many of these older covenants. And as a result, the nation of Israel deprived themselves, they really missed out on any blessing that a victorious king might have had for them. We know that before the ink was dry on the deal, the people would be once again involved in all sorts of sin, including idolatry. They had no sooner been the recipients of what was up to that time the greatest miracle of salvation, when God parted the Red Sea and allowed the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt to cross over safely into the promised land. And then he closed up that sea behind them on the armies of Egypt. But what happened almost as soon as they get to the other side? They started making calves, golden calves, to worship. They were back into idolatry the moment they were freed. Now the books of Exodus and the book of Numbers, they record the nation's inability to keep a covenant. Their inability really to keep any covenant. And I won't say it was a part of their psyche necessarily, because we suffer from the very same inabilities. But let's fast forward several hundred years to the 6th century B.C. That's where we find the prophet and the prophecy of Jeremiah. He was a prophet by then to the nation of Judah, and Judah was the remaining remnant of God's covenant people. The people, even several hundred years later, did what they had always done. They had forsaken their God once again. They were living in idolatry. They were living in greed and pride, and were neglecting the poor and the widows among them. Jeremiah's prophecy is filled with what today we might call doom and gloom. They are the warnings that Jeremiah made to the nation of Judah. Jeremiah was even called at times the weeping prophet, because that ran so much throughout his prophecy. He went over the nation and its sins and how they had continued to sin right up to the present moment. And he had been given by God the unenviable task of calling the nation to come back to God. But the people just simply didn't listen to Jeremiah. They ridiculed him. They beat him. They made fun of him. They called him a little bald man. And I'm 6'1", but that would bother me a bit too. So God finally said to the nation of Judah, okay, have it your way. If that's what you want, you can have it. And that's when God allowed the Babylonians to come in and attack them, to defeat them, and to literally deport most of the population out of the promised land, or their homeland by then. And that lasted for almost 70 years. A whole generation was gone as they lived in captivity to the Babylonians. That's the historical backdrop of Jeremiah's account of his prophecy. And as I said earlier, don't be too hard on them. And the reason we ask why? Because we are exactly the same as they are. When something good that we perceive comes along, we divert our attention away from God and concentrate on getting more money or getting a bigger house or a newer car. Whatever the thing happens to be, we easily take our eyes away from God and we devote our time and our energies to that new thing. That's when God says to us, the disobedience of mankind that started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. You remember that's when Eve was tempted by the serpent to eat the forbidden fruit that was in the center of the garden. So she and Adam decided that they would yield to this temptation, and it's been the downfall of mankind ever since, all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to creation. Someone once said, opportunity knocks but once. But guess what? Temptation bangs on the door every day. And unfortunately, we, just like the people in Jeremiah's time, we don't handle these temptations very well. So let's face it. It was the old covenant that put them and us in that situation. The old covenant, you see, could only convict of sin. It could not convert one from that sin or control the sin in one's life. So God says, you know what? I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. Now, he had this in mind all along because he knew how we would turn out. But keep this in mind. When we say new covenant, that's not to say that he did away with the old covenant. Here's an example from a long time ago. You remember when the iPhone 4s first came out? I don't know how many years ago that was, quite a few. And some of you may still be using the iPhone 4s that you bought in those days. Really, it was the best thing ever. People were clamoring and getting in lines waiting to buy them until the iPhone 5 showed up. You see, you still could use your old iPhone 4, and you could keep using that for the rest of your life, presumably. But the iPhone 5 had something new, had something that made it just a little bit better. Pam and I just dropped mine on the ground. I hope it's still working. But Pam and I both have iPhone 8s today. In fact, hers is It's an eight.
Eight plus.
I have a regular eight, you know, go figure. But here's the thing. The essence of the iPhone is the same, whether it's a 4 or whether it's today, there's a 10 out. And it's essentially the same telephone, but something new throughout the years. With each generation of that phone, something new has been added that makes it just a little bit better than the old one. Now, obviously, some of that is just marketing. But some of it is directly related to a real improvement in what we have available to us. But it doesn't mean that the old ones have to stop working or can't be used. You can still make phone calls on an iPhone 4. You send texts, receive your emails probably, I don't know. But there's all sorts of things you can do with the iPhone 8s that we have that you could not do with an iPhone 4. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay. That's the kind of new that Jeremiah is talking about. That's the kind of new that God is working out as when he says he is going to make a new covenant with his people. So what about this new covenant? Let's take a look at that. Jeremiah writes this. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and teach his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Isn't that an improvement over the original covenant that they had with God? You see, the old covenant kind of said this. If people did their part, then God would do his part. It's not exactly, but it's as close as I think I can come to explaining how that old covenant worked. But the problem was that his people never did their part. Their part was to be righteous and to praise God. And God would fulfill their lives in many ways that he promised. In fact, I think if we're truly honest, we know that no person has or ever will keep God's commands perfectly. I mean, I could ask, as I've done so many times before, please raise your hand if you're the one perfect being in this room. And no hands ever go up because we're being honest with ourselves. And it's that simple. So God was looking forward to a time, to a day when his new covenant would come to fruition. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The Hebrew word for law is a word that's also included. It's called Torah. And it means the written law, basically the first five books of the Old Testament are the Torah of God. Torah can simply mean a teaching, and it is this teaching, it is one that God would write on their minds and their hearts. He would let them know what the law was, and the inner soul of his people could be revealed through that teaching. And this new law, this new covenant, was later revealed to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the new covenant that God put in place. That's what we call today the good news. And God says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. This new covenant relationship with God is not based anymore on what the people might do. It is based on God alone, the one in whom all believers place their understanding and their belief. And it, too, is a covenant that is rooted simply in their own faith. Remember what we're told in Genesis. And Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him, or to them, as righteousness. And the good news is that Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, brought this new covenant to relationship or into relationship and brought it to fruition by his sacrifice on the cross. See, humankind had little to do with that. That's the prophecy of Jeremiah, however. I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sin no more. So here we have sin that is forgiven and that it is also forgotten by God. And that is good news for each of us. I love how the psalmist puts it. He said, hey, he has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. Those two will never catch up with each other. I don't care how far you go. By going west, you'll go through the east, of course, but eventually you'll come back to your beginning point. You see, God remembers not our sins, but what he does in the new covenant is he believes and understands his son's sacrifice on the cross. That is the new covenant that he has created with his people. And there's no strings attached to that. There's no fine print. It's a one-sided deal. It's a unilateral covenant signed, sealed, and delivered by the precious blood of Jesus. That covenant is ours through the faith that we place in what Jesus did on that cross and what he did when he came back to walk again with his disciples on Resurrection Sunday. Despite our efforts at overcoming sin, despite all of our efforts that we might put into overcoming our rebellion against God, despite our amateur claims to be self-sufficient without God, and we only do that when things are working our way, God came forward with a divine rescue plan of this new covenant. You see, God not only came forward, he came down to our world in the person of Jesus Christ. And he came with righteousness that converts our sinful hearts. We often talk about the Holy Spirit of God being the one that convicts us of sins. He came with righteousness that converts our sinful hearts and makes us people who desire to follow God's righteousness. He came with the sacrifice that atones not only for our sins individually, but for the sin of the whole world. Jeremiah's promise of a new covenant was fulfilled by the coming of the Messiah. I like the way the writer of Hebrews says it. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So you see, it really is God who is working out his plan all along. And I just want to close with this. I wonder if any of you remember famed basketball coach Jim Valvano. Anybody? He was back from the 1980s. He died several years ago from cancer, but I think his spirit lives on in the NCAA. Well, in 1983, his North Carolina State Wolfpack took on the Houston Cougars in the championship game of that 83 Final Four. Coach V said he had a great game plan for his team. And he went out and he publicly broadcast to the media one thing, but on the day of the game, he did something entirely different. You see, all along, everyone thought that North Carolina State would come out and they would hold the ball because, first off, you have to understand that in 1983, there was no shot clock. Today, you've got to put up the ball in 25 seconds or you forfeit the ball to the other team. So there wasn't a shot clock. But all the while, Valvano knew he would come out and run the ball up and down the court. That's not what he said he would do. He said they would hold the ball and kill the game, essentially, making the few baskets that they needed. But you see, ultimately, Valvano's plan had been to hold the ball. I think he seriously thought that would work against Houston. But it was only after he caught the other team off guard that his original plan got changed. And he might have been the day before the game or during the game itself that he decided he was going to change things up and totally debunk the Houston defense. Now, I'm not saying that God played a trick on us the same way that Valvano seemed to play a trick. But it's just that God had a plan. He wasn't looking to fool anybody or catch anybody off guard. With God, the plan was the plan all along. It was the plan all the time. And he knew what was going to happen and exactly when it would happen. He knew that his new covenant would go into effect when Jesus died on the cross. It was always God's plan that his covenant was going to be fulfilled through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came to offer us forgiveness. He offered us forgiveness from sin, and he found a way to write God's plan or God's will or God's sense of justice on our hearts. This was the culmination of God's plan for redeeming all of humanity. No one was sure where God was headed in this matter, but nonetheless, whether we knew it or didn't know it, God had a plan. And like Jimmy V's plan, God's plan works. It is so simple that it works. And each of us can make it work as well when we simply place our faith in what Jesus Christ has done for each of us. When we place our understanding in what God had originally intended from the very beginning of time. Jesus Christ is the place where we need to put our faith and our understanding in order to see the fulfillment of the covenant of God through his son, Jesus Christ. Amen.